We took about a six-month detour there, I think at least. We were in Revelation chapter 13 on Wednesday nights, and just in reading it, I got interested in just thinking about, you know, those 20 reasons why we could pretty safely say that we're in the last generation. And it was something I was interested in studying, so you got the brunt of it, I guess. But we're going to get back on track now after that long detour. And we are in chapter 13, and we're going to read a long portion of Scripture here tonight. But before we do, I want to just go back, if we can, and don't groan when I say the word review, okay? But I do want to just quickly give a quick overview of the book of Revelation as a whole, so that you can remember where chapter 13 fits into this, into the outline of this book. All right. If we just go back for a second, we'll just go and just hit a highlight or two from each chapter or each section. But back in Revelation chapter 1, this is obviously the introduction to this tremendous prophecy. The most important prophecy in the Bible are these. The whole book of Revelation is a prophecy, and this is something that's neglected by many Christians. They're fearful of it because many parts of it are hard to understand, and there have been so many crazy speculative kind of studies done on the book of Revelation. It's understandable that there are, if you've got 15 Bible scholars and you've got 15 opinions about the book of Revelation, and everybody's got a different slant on something, because a lot of it is just difficult to piece together. And it's very, very tempting to speculate and to put our own twist on things. And I try to avoid that. I'm sure some of it has been my own opinion. I mean, on some of the things we've taught, I've tried to let you know where it was just, you know, my opinion and for whatever that's worth. But, of course, a lot of it is just absolutely sound doctrine and backed up by other cross references in the scriptures. And that's where we're gonna try to just focus our attention on those things that are sure. All right. But in chapter one we have the introduction, and I just want to see one verse in chapter one, and that's this one in verse number 3, just to remind you that God does say there is a blessing if you will read the book of Revelation. He will bless you for reading it. So don't miss that blessing. All right, look at verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. All right, so that means, I guess, to teach on it and you to hear the teaching and preaching on it would be good for us. And we'll avoid the, you know, speculation wherever we can, but still, the Word of God is needful. And this is a book that prepares us for the days that are coming, for the coming of Jesus Christ, and the things leading up to the tribulation. And we should not be ignorant of those things. All right, so blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. So that's a good reminder. Don't neglect the book of Revelation in your reading. All right, some of you, it'd be good for you to get out of the book of Proverbs. You know, so I'm just kidding. All right, chapter 2. All right, so chapter 1, if you're making an outline, you might even have an outline somewhere in your Bible, or one that you've made yourself, but chapter 1 is definitely introduction. Chapter 2 and 3 deal with the seven churches. We're not going to study the seven churches. We have before, some years ago on a Wednesday night. We've spent a lot of time looking at these seven churches and what they signify. But the seven churches need to be understood in several ways. Number one, they were seven real churches that existed when John wrote this. He wasn't writing to imaginary churches. So there was a congregation in Ephesus. There was a congregation in Laodicea. There was a congregation of believers in Philadelphia. They were not imaginary churches. There were believers in those places that this letter went to. So they were historical congregations. None of them exist any longer. But they were also prophetic, meaning from the standpoint that John wrote, 96 AD or so, these churches represented the Christianity that was to come. So it's, since it's a book of prophecy, God was showing you the future of Christianity over the course of those seven churches. And we've looked at that in detail in the past. How, as you go from the church of Ephesus all the way to the church of Laodicea, the changes in Christianity historically are evident by the things that the Lord says to each of those churches. So there's a prophetic slash historical aspect to these churches. And for example, the first one, the Church of Ephesus, would be indicative of Christianity at its, you know, the early part of the church age. And you can see that from some of these verses, a couple of indications here. Chapter 2, verse 2. To the Church of Ephesus, John wrote, the last part of verse 2, "Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." So that was a common thing. This is right after the death of the apostles. Actually, John, when he wrote this, was, as far as we know, the last living apostle. When this was written, there were no apostles. But obviously, you know, sometimes whenever there's a vacuum of leadership and there are men of bad character, then there are all kinds of charlatans. You know, the Al Sharptons are nothing new. There have been men who have abused and manipulated the ministry for their own personal gains for 2,000 years. So there were men even in Paul's day who were running around claiming to be writing letters in the name of the Apostle Paul. And so toward the end of Paul's ministry, he had to confirm that the letters he was writing were really from his hand by signing himself, because normally the letters would be written by a secretary, in a sense, like at the end of... what was it we were just reading? Oh, at the end of the book of Romans. The guy that actually penned it, so Paul was giving dictation, I suppose, and the guy that actually penned the book of Romans, right in the last chapter, there was, forget his name, but it was I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, he says in Romans 16:21. Well, we know Paul wrote the epistle, but Tertius is the guy that actually put the ink on paper. Paul is speaking to him. Tertius is writing it down, much like Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 36, when he dictates the book of Jeremiah to whoever his guy was there. Anyway, but toward the end of Paul's ministry, he needed to actually sign his own name to the letters so that people would know it was authentic, because even in Paul's day, there were men running around pretending to be the Apostle Paul, pretending to be apostles, pretending they had revelations from God. And so the Lord is commending the Church of Ephesus to begin with. I mean, as a congregation, as an historical congregation, the church in Ephesus was probably still pretty strong, even after the death of Paul in around 67 or 68 A.D., Now you're looking at 30 years later when John is writing this letter, and the Church of Ephesus is still pretty strong. Remember the foundation that they had. They had Timothy for a pastor. They had the whole book of Ephesians written to them. They had 1 and 2 Timothy written to their pastor. So they had a lot of personal instruction from Paul. It was a strong church and a model church for the New Testament. So here you see the remnants of that strength, is that they were able, in verse number 2, to test, try these fakes that were still going around to the churches pretending to be apostles, and they could put them to the test and prove that they were liars. So John commends them for that. Also, but you can see also the beginnings of a problem here. And in verse number 4, it says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." So within 30 years of the death of Paul, I don't know how much longer Timothy continued to be the pastor after that. We could probably assume that Timothy was not there at the time this was written. But even in, you know, I don't know, I guess that would have been the second generation of the Church of Ephesus. If it's if Timothy's a young man while Paul is still alive and he's pastoring in Ephesus, that's probably a very young church. So this is a church that might have been, at the time John is writing this, no older than First Bible Church. 30 years, we're approaching 40. Here's a church that was probably somewhere in there around the same age. 30, 40 years as a congregation, and look what's already slipping away. They're already losing that passion, that affection that a church should never lose. And that is And some say, well, that's to love Jesus Christ with all of your heart. And that's true, but I like to think of it also as the first love that's mentioned in the Scriptures of a spiritual sort. In the Old Testament is a love for God, but I like Psalm 19 where David repeats over and over and over and over again how much he loves the Word of God. And that's what John commended about the Church of Philadelphia, is that they kept the Word of the Lord and they had not denied His name. So I guess we don't know what this love was. It's obviously a love for the Lord, but it's probably also a love for the Word of God. And it's kind of ironic that it was to the pastor of Ephesus that Paul wrote those words in 2 Timothy chapter 4, that the time would come when men would not endure sound doctrine, but heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And here it looks like something's already beginning to slip away. So it's a cautionary, reminder here to you and I, because this was probably a church about our age. And we need to make sure that those things don't slip away, that should always stay first in our hearts as a church. Don't ever let the secondary things become the primary things. Keep the primary things the primary things. And that ought to be the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word and the souls of men. That's the primary things. But Ephesus was already beginning to lose that, it says they have left their first love. So there's something willful there. They got their eyes on something else. They didn't lose their first love like some people quote the verse. There's something willful here. They got their heart off the things of God, got their hearts off the Lord Jesus Christ, got their heart off the Word of God, and they've left what should have been their primary love, their first affection, their first love. And we got to be careful about that. They had something else to commend them, but this also slipped away within just a few hundred years, and that was verse number 6. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And you can, and there's a lot of, controversy, I guess. Not a controversy, but a lot of various ideas as to who the Nicolaitans were. Some say these were followers of Nicholas the deacon from Acts chapter 6, that tradition or history says that, later on he departed from the faith and began to teach heresy and gathered up some followers, and their followers were the earliest form of Gnosticism. Now, that's a common interpretation of this verse. There's no evidence for that, but that's what most of the, guys, the commentary guys would say. There's no evidence for that whatsoever. Others have said, well, if you look in the Greek, Niko means to conquer and laity means the people, so this is to conquer the people. So it means that spirit of clergy and laity. And that's the definition that I lean toward, although I don't have any evidence for that either. But only what evidence I do have is history, because that is what developed. Because within a few hundred years of this, that's exactly the spirit that developed, and you can see it in history, is that the clergy began to consider themselves a class apart from everybody else. And the laity, that's the ordinary people, the lay people, people that don't have an office or a position of leadership. And so there was a difference within the body of Christ, and God never intended that. You go back and we look where the Lord spoke to His disciples, and He said the Gentiles love, have authority over one another. He said, that shall not be with you guys. He says, whoever's going to be your leader, and it says it different ways in the different Gospels, and I'm not exactly quoting it very well, but whoever was going to be chief among you, let him be your servant. So whoever was given a position of authority wasn't in a separate higher class, but actually should have and was given the position of a servant. So, and that's the way it's supposed to be. So there's not supposed to be any separation. We all have different responsibilities, and we're accountable for different things depending on whatever ministry you have. But we're all going to give an account for the ministries God's given us. But Peter even warned the bishops in 1 Peter chapter 5 not to lord it over the flock. They were not to be, there was not supposed to be a hierarchy. But so you see the seeds here planted in the very beginning a cooling off of the affection of believers for the Word of God and for the Lord Jesus Christ, and its tendency toward hierarchy, toward an emphasis on administration and business. And that's the spirit. And it was only deeds in Ephesus in the early part of the church age. It's only deeds, verse 6. But just jump over just a couple of hundred years later, which would be the time of Pergamos. Look at verse number 15 of chapter 2. And it says, "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." So the deeds became doctrine. All right, so the practice began to be implemented and became a tradition and an accepted thing within Christianity. And history bears that out. Around the time of the Church of Pergamos, which would have been around 325 AD to 500 AD approximately, and we're not going to go into why those dates are even important, but by that time in Christianity, that hierarchy with bishops and archbishops, metropolitans, there were positions called metropolitans, and there was all these layers of administration within the church, and it was becoming more like an organization with a headquarters. And every little congregation throughout the empire was accountable to headquarters. And that's not the way the Lord Jesus Christ set it up. We are accountable to headquarters, but headquarters is up there. You know, it's not in Rome or Washington, D.C. Our shepherd, our chief high priest, is in heaven. That's who we're accountable to as a congregation. All right, so anyway, so you've got Ephesus. You've got all these seven churches in here. We don't have time to look at them all, but you know, I hope you've read the book of Revelation. You know that it degrades. As you go through these churches, it degrades. It gets worse and worse and worse until you get to the church of Sardis in chapter 3, and the Lord says this. Now, this would be the equivalent of somewhere around right around the middle of the Dark Ages, and 1000 to about 1500 AD. And it says in verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1, "Under the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead." That's something else. That by that period in history, when the Lord looked down on that which bore his name, you know, to the world, as far as what the world considered to be Christianity, when God looked upon it, it was dead. Now, here and there, there were little groups of believers, and they were very much alive. We said in discipleship class on Sunday night, we were mentioning the Waldensians, which have been, that's been one of those personal studies of mine that I have really, really loved, just studying that group of people. And they were a small group of people in northern Italy that, for the most part, were very, very sound in their doctrine, very similar to what we believe. They had a few things different. They weren't too squared away on eternal security and maybe one or two other things. But the cardinal doctrines of the faith, I guess we could call them, they were sound in their doctrine. But more importantly, they preserved for almost 800 years the true scriptures that later helped to become the King James Bible. They were persecuted, they were attacked, they were hunted by the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church for several hundreds of years sent armies up into the Alps where they lived. They lived in places very, very difficult to get to, very dangerous to get to. You couldn't march armies in there the way that Rome loved to do that. Most of the valleys they lived in, you had to go in single file, in between narrow ravines and things like that, and it was very easy to defend themselves in those places, or to escape when they saw danger coming. So they were able for a long period of time, and there have been a number of books written about them. But they're not the only one. The Waldensians, the Albigenses, the Paulicians, there were many groups down through history that have been true to sound doctrine. They have been separate from the Catholic Church and spoke out in opposition to Catholicism, because Catholicism was the overwhelming mama bear, you could say. The Catholic Church was the one that controlled Europe. I mean, that was the influence. And these small groups in northern Africa, northern Italy, southern France, different places around Bavaria, these were the small groups of people that were, you know, persecuted, hunted. They were labeled heretics. If you read some church history books, those groups are not listed among the Bible believers, but they're listed among the heretics. And sometimes false doctrines have been attributed to them that they really didn't teach. But, you know, the history books are not always written truthfully. So, but anyway, Revelation 2 and 3 have to do with So Revelation 2 and 3, we're going to span over these seven churches, we're going to span the entire 2,000 years of the church age. From the first century, Church of Ephesus, to the last century, the Church of Laodicea. And you can see it goes from pretty strong, pretty stable, sound in doctrine at the beginning, to lukewarm and blind and pitiful at the very end. So when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, he doesn't find Christianity as a whole in its best condition, but in a very weakened and sad, pathetic condition. But that spirit of Laodicea is not inevitable. It's not inevitable for every congregation. We don't have to succumb to that, even though it's the spirit of the age. We don't have to succumb to that. You have to be vigilant against it, actually, and resist it. Like you have to resist bad doctrine. We have to resist that spirit of Laodicea. All right, so Revelation chapter 1, introduction. Revelation 2 and 3, church history in a sense. So you get to Revelation chapter 4, what would you expect to happen? If you've just crossed the entire church age, how does the church age end? And the next, you know, phase of history begins with the rapture. All right, church age ends with the rapture. And that would be for us the day of Christ. For those left behind, it would be the day of the Lord. For us, a day of great comfort and joy. For the world, a day of great, you know, gloom and danger. And that's described in chapter 4. So in chapter 4, we have a rapture. Chapter 4, verse 1, we have a trumpet. Chapter 4, verse 1, we have John, who's the representative, you could say. He's a type here of all of Christianity. He's caught up into heaven, all right? A picture of us being caught up into heaven at the rapture. He goes up in verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither. And so there he goes. Verse 2, from verse 2 all the way to the rest of the chapter, all the way through chapter 5. So you have chapter 4 and chapter 5 bring us into the throne room of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you ever just need a pick-me-up in your Bible, Revelation 4 and 5. If these two chapters can't do it, check your pulse, because there's something wrong. Because these two chapters, if you read it with an open heart and a clean heart, you're going to get excited. Because this is what you're going to see. This is the next big thing that you're going to see. When you see this, you're not going to care who won the Super Bowl. It is going to be so irrelevant. When you see this, you're not going to care what kind of house you lived in on this earth. When you see this, everything is finally going to become prioritized the way it should have been. Everything that you and I thought was so important, we got to do this, got to have that, got to go here, got to... All of a sudden, everything's going to be in its place. Our hearts will be right, we're going to see the one who really mattered the most after all, and everything is going to be right, you know, finally. And we shouldn't have to wait till then for it to be right in our heart, but... Unfortunately, for some of us, that's what it's going to take. It's going to take some kind of a jolt. God's just going to yank you up out of your clothes, and you're going to be caught up into heaven, and then finally you'll be right with God. And it'll be sad that it took that long. But chapter 4 and chapter 5 are just God yanking the body of Christ up off the earth, bringing us into his presence around the throne. Very exciting. You've got 24 elders falling down, throwing their crowns at his feet. You've got some things here hard to understand, hard to explain. Seven spirits of God, seven lamps in the throne that represent the seven spirits of God. You've got the four beasts, you know, crying, holy, holy, holy. It says in verse number 8, some people like to ridicule because it says day and night. And they go, I thought there was no night in heaven. Well, when it's night down here, guess what's going on in heaven? These guys are doing exactly that same thing. It's night somewhere on the earth. You know, in eternity, there'll be no more night permanently anywhere. It'll just be daylight all the time. But these four beasts have been from the beginning of time, from the beginning of eternity, just standing around the throne of God and just proclaiming the holiness of God and the greatness of God. And then when every time that they get wound up it says the 24 elders fall down and worship. And then the angels get in on it. I mean, it's like, it just gets going. It gets going here. And the angels, thousands and thousands and thousands of angels in chapter 5 just begin singing. And then by the end of chapter 5, it says, even the creatures, verse 13, every creature which is under heaven and on the earth and under the earth and in the sea and all of them just begin to sing. I mean, I just picture it like it starts with 4, then it goes to 24, and then it goes, all the angels get in on it, and then everybody just gets in on it. It's like a flash mob in heaven or something like that. But it's pretty exciting, right? So if you need a pick-me-up, those are two great chapters, all right? So we've gone through church history, been raptured into heaven. God gives us a couple of chapters just to absorb all this stuff that's going on around his throne, which is pretty exciting. And then chapter 6 begins the judgment part of the book of Revelation. It begins a glimpse from heaven back at the things that are happening on the earth. And then God begins to tell us through John the story of all these events that are going to transpire, the judgments of God that are going to transpire on the earth. And they're horrible to even read about. They're mind-boggling when you read about, the extent of these judgments. I mean, oceans turning into blood and stars falling from the sky and a third of the trees and the grass burning up and earthquakes and 100-pound hailstones. It's like, okay, it's pretty crazy. And yet every word of it is absolutely true. Every word of it is absolutely true. And as hard as it is for our brains to wrap around the real possibility of these things, not one word of Scripture will ever be broken. You know, every jot and tittle are going to be fulfilled. So these things will happen. Although our understanding of them, I'm sure right now we still see through a glass darkly, and I'm sure it's impossible for us to truly understand what all of this is, and I have no problem with that. I have no problem admitting that. One of these days, we won't be looking through a glass darkly. We'll just be face to face. We'll have perfect understanding. But it's still important, since God put this book in the Bible and said he'd bless you if you read it, then it's important for you to understand what can be understood. So, from chapter 6 all the way up through chapter 11, we have the story of the judgments, and they're told, as we taught months ago when we were on this stuff, if we get to chapter 6, chapter 6 and chapter 7, 6 and 7, tell the story of the tribulation in 7 acts, you could say. You know, you go to the theater and there's act 1, act 2, act 3. Well, the tribulation unfolds in 7 acts, the last one being very short, very climactic. But chapter 6 and 7 show you all 7 of those acts, one after the other, in the form of seals being opened. You remember in chapter 5, there's a book, and nobody can open it. It's a book with 7 seals, and nobody is worthy to open this book until the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who appears as a lamb as it had been slain, has a power and has authority to open these seals. That's what provokes everybody to start singing, is because nobody was worthy to unseal this book. Unsealing means simply to reveal things that have been hidden. So to unseal it means only God could have unveiled the future. An angel couldn't do it. None of the saints in heaven could have done it. There wasn't an elder up there that could have. I don't care if you're in a glorified body, you still don't know the future. You're not God. So who in heaven could have opened those seals and revealed the things that are then revealed in the very next chapter? Starting in chapter 6, those seals are open, and what's God doing? He's just showing you the next event in the future. And only the Lord himself could have been able to do that. Another proof for the deity of Jesus Christ, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah is the one worthy, able, capable, has the authority to open up the future and show you what's coming. Amen? It's pretty good. All right, so he starts opening the seals. And as he opens these seals, every seal that opens shows you the next event in the tribulation. All right. Then there's 7 trumpets. Those start in chapter 8. So chapter 8, some people teach that the 7 seals are followed by the 7 trumpets, which are then 7 more events. And then followed by the 7 vials at the end of the tribulation, which are 7 more events. So they, that means then, in their method of interpreting the book of Revelation, the tribulation would be divided into 21 major events like that. But of course, seven is always God's number, and it always involves what? What's seven normally indicate? Completion. So that means you've seen the completion of the tribulation in those seven seals. But then, just like God wrote the book of Matthew, but then he went back and had the book of Mark written, told you the same story from another viewpoint, and then he wrote the book of Luke, same story, the life of Christ, ministry of Christ, from another viewpoint, and then the book of John, the ministry of Christ, life of Christ, some of the same miracles that Christ did, from another viewpoint. Just as God told the story of Christ from four viewpoints, he tells the time of the Antichrist from four viewpoints. And he tells it to you first in the form of seals being opened, and then you get to chapter 8, and he rewinds it back to the beginning, and he shows it to you again, but this time in the form of trumpets being blown. So, is this absolutely the way the book of Revelation should be interpreted? I mean, could it be 21 events? If that's the way you've seen it, and that's the way you understand it, okay. It just doesn't make a lot of sense that way. But when you when you look at it this way, that the seals are a complete telling of the tribulation, the trumpets are, just rewind it back to the beginning and go through it again, because you see, as we made a little chart for everybody just to help you see it in your in on paper, seal number one and trumpet number one are very similar. Seal number two and trumpet number two are very similar. And some of them are identical, not even similar. The last seal number seven and trumpet number seven are identical, just as vial number seven is identical to the seal and the trumpet. So those things, you know, argue pretty strongly for the fact that the tribulation is really divided up into seven events or seven acts or whatever you want to call it, seven periods. All right, so chapter 6 and 7 are the seals. Chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11 are the trumpets. And it goes through all the seven trumpets and shows you once again the judgments of God on the earth. All of them very terrible. All of them will just make you, when you're reading them, thank God that you're saved and you're not going to be here. Right? But it should also motivate you to go tell somebody who isn't saved to help them avoid it. Because if those things are really true, and you and I really care, like we should care, it ought to be an extra motivation to get us going to tell somebody. If your next door neighbor's house was on fire and burning down, you could say, well, at least it's not my house. I'm safe. I mean, wouldn't you try and make sure that, hey, maybe they don't see it coming. You know, maybe they're asleep upstairs in the bedroom. Maybe you'd ring the doorbell or, you know, knock on a window or something and warn them. Or you could just say, well, my house isn't burning. I'm okay. Some Christians have that attitude. I'm safe. I'm secure. I'm going to heaven. Praise the Lord. Let's have a barbecue. I mean, but hey, if these things are real and they're at the door, then we should be concerned about the people we love that aren't gonna go to heaven. All right. So then chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11 are the trumpets. Then we get to chapter 12. Now, chapter 12... the whole tone of the book of Revelation changes, because in chapter 12, it takes a break from the narrative. Chapter 12, 13, and 14 are a break in the narrative, because in these three chapters, the Bible now focuses not on events, but on people. And it takes a closer look at individuals. And so it's just similar to like the way the Gospel of John is, where the Gospel of John, is different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptic Gospels. It simply means they see the same way. And they look at the life of Christ in a very similar way, pretty much chronological. Some of the things are not in the same order, but pretty much this happened, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened. You get to the book of John, and it's very different. Some of the things are in chronological order, but it's not so much the events that John is concerned about. If you understand the book of John, what is John's priority? He's trying to show you Jesus Christ. He's not so much telling you this happened, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened. You just spend a lot of time just listening to Jesus speak. 5 chapters for him just speaking in the upper room. And many other things are like long discourses by the Lord Jesus Christ. Because John isn't so much focused on the events as he is on the person of Jesus Christ. So one out of those 4 is different because it focuses on Christ. Well, in the book of Revelation, there are 4 sections that describe the tribulation. The section that describes it like seals, the section that describes it like trumpets, the section that describes it like vials. And they're all pretty much chronological. This happened, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened. But then there's that other one, like the book of John, when it just sort of it focuses on the person involved, the people involved. And that starts in chapter 12. Chapter 12, 13, and 14 is not part of the narrative. And so you get to chapter 12, all of a sudden we're going to spend a whole chapter studying two people primarily. A woman who represents Israel, she's not Mary, she doesn't represent the Catholic Church, she doesn't represent the Virgin Mary, but she represents the nation of Israel. And she's the focus of chapter 12. So most of chapter 12 is all about her and what happens to her over the course of the tribulation. And the other person examined in chapter 12 is who? Who remembers from chapter 12? Who else do we spend a lot of time looking at in chapter 12? The dragon, all right, the woman and the dragon. The dragon is Satan. And so chapter 12 just looks at this conflict between Israel and Satan during the tribulation. We've studied that and gone through that. Then you get to chapter 13, and the focus is on the Antichrist and the false prophet. So chapter 12, you have Israel, Satan himself. Chapter 13, the Antichrist and the false prophet. And then when you get over to chapter 14, it focuses in on another group, the 144,000. And it also takes a little closer look at the kingdom of the Antichrist. And there's a few other things toward the end of the chapter. All right. So before you get back to the vials, you have gone. Let's see. When do they begin? They begin in chapter 16. So you also have a little bit. You also have a short chapter, chapter 15, that would be part of that focus on the personages. All right. So chapter 12. The woman which represents Israel and the dragon, chapter 13, a closer look at the Antichrist and the false prophet, chapter 14, the 144,000, and some other things about the kingdom of the Antichrist. All right, so let's go back to chapter 13, and we'll just read a little bit of this, and then begin our verse-by-verse study then again. All right, Revelation chapter 13. And I think we're probably going to read down to the end of this section. Verses 1 through 9 deal with the first beast, which is the Antichrist. And then you can see in verse number 11, it says, "And I beheld another beast." And so at that point, it starts describing the false prophet. So we have the Antichrist described in these first 9 verses. So we're going to read them, okay? "And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns." All right, so immediately, if you remember from chapter 12, you can see it's slightly different from the beast in chapter 12. Go back to chapter 12 and verse 3. And this one describes Satan. The one in 13 describes the Antichrist. What's the relationship between Satan and Antichrist? You can think of it this way. It's almost like the relationship between the Father and the Son. Because in the tribulation, it's pretty much an unholy trinity. Whereas we have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. In the tribulation, you have Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. So it's a trinity of sorts because the same Spirit is working in all of them. But whereas in chapter 12, we have Satan himself, chapter 13, you could almost say that this would be the son of Satan. Antichrist is a man. He's a man. But he is indwelt by Satan himself. Just as Jesus Christ was all God and all man, but it was God in a human body. And so here you have a man, but he has the power and the personality and the spirit of Satan himself in him in chapter 13. But there is a slight difference here. In chapter 12, verse 3, you see, "And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his heads." All right, and then in chapter 13, the emphasis is just slightly different. "Upon his horns, ten crowns." And upon, we'll just go back to reading, chapter 13, verse 1. "And upon his heads, the name of blasphemy." Upon his head, the name of blasphemy. And we're not going to go back right now and rehash what we did in studying the possibility of an Islamic Antichrist, because that's actually something that I came to see while we were in the midst of this study. In fact, I look back at some of my notes prior to the 6 or 8 months ago when we started those 20 indications that this is the last generation. And I think there was no mention in there of Islam or Islamic Antichrist or anything. I don't even think that was on the radar screen for me at the time. And it was something that we just began to see since then. But nevertheless, since then, having seen that, a lot of these verses, like, now they jump out at you. Because notice here that the Antichrist has on his head something written. And you've certainly seen that in the news. All right, so he's got something written on his head, and it's blasphemous to the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? So, of course, anybody that would have on their head something like, "There is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet," that would certainly be something blasphemous to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it says he has upon his heads the name of blasphemy. The name of blasphemy. All right? "And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard." And we spent a lot of time on that back in the book of Daniel, those four beasts that are mentioned. The leopard being the animal associated with the Empire of Greece, the Empire of Alexander the Great. And so that means this beast has primarily the characteristics, some characteristics from the Empire of Greece, Alexander's empire. All right, and we won't have time tonight to go back into that. But it says it was like a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat. So there's a throne, a place, a position of authority, and great authority. So there's a place that he rules from, and it's given to him by Satan. It's interesting that back earlier in the book of Revelation, the church of Pergamos was located where Satan's seat was, and Pergamos is a city in Turkey. So at least at the time that John wrote that, Satan had a capital on the earth, and it wasn't Rome, actually, but it was in Turkey at the time. And so, but this man, this Antichrist, will have some place, a position, a capital in a sense, a place from which he reigns. All right? "And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast." So there's something that inspires the world to give this person adulation. They worship him. It's much like the children of Israel when they were taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, and they're all forced to bow down when Nebuchadnezzar made that image of himself in the plain of Shinar, and he had all these musicians, and he told everybody that as soon as the musicians began to play, everybody needed to bow down and worship the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And you remember the three Hebrew children refused to do that, and they were thrown into the furnace, and the Lord went in the furnace with them and protected them and brought them out. Much like Israel, like God will do with Israel in the furnace of the tribulation, they'll go in the tribulation, they'll be persecuted, they'll suffer greatly, but they'll survive because the Lord will be with them during that time. So there's some similarities there. But this guy is going to be worshipped. And the world, and that's what Satan has wanted from the very beginning. He's wanted worship. And so the spirit working in Antichrist is going to be the spirit of the devil, and he wants people to bow down. He wants people to just be in awe of him and admire him and love Him to the point of just praising Him. That's what worship is. I guess worship can be compelled. It could be forced. People could, I guess, be, you know, forced at the point of a sword to bow down and say something. But it doesn't seem like that's this way. It seems like there's something so, in the eyes of a perverted world, there's something so admirable and awe-inspiring in this man that it's just a natural response. They are saying, they're not made to say this. They say, "Who is like unto the beast? There's no one like him. He's so amazing. He's so wonderful." So there's going to be something about this guy that's going to inspire awe around the world. "Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things," so he'll be a great orator, "and blasphemies. And he will blaspheme God." I don't know if any of you saw it, but I saw it today. I don't know how long it's been out. I catch things like long after they've been around, but I saw some recording today of Richard Dawkins, who made a comedy tape with someone, and which he is, and the other person is impersonating God. The other person is Mr. Deity, and it's an interview between God and Richard Dawkins. You know, the famous, is that his name, Dawkins, the evolutionist? And in which it's a 20-minute video, in which Dawkins is telling God, "You know, you're really pretty irrelevant. You know, the whole, you know, evolution makes you look pretty stupid. You know, we know now that you really didn't do all these things that you claim to do in the Bible. That it didn't happen that way." And it's and he's mocking God. And by the end of the tape, he says, "Why don't you do us all a favor and just vanish?" You know, blasphemous. With no fear, with humor, like they're joking around and they're laughing under their breath about just mocking God. And this man is going to be the same way. He's going to speak great things and blasphemies. He's going to mock God. He's going to blaspheme the God of heaven, but nobody's going to contend with him. "Power was given unto him to continue 42 months. So that's 3.5 years. It says, "And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints." Now, at this point, who would the saints be? Where will we be at this time? We'll be in heaven. So we're out of the picture here. So the saints he's making war with are not us. So by this time, there's 144,000 of them preaching in the streets all over the world. There may, by this time, already be people getting saved. The Bible said back in Revelation chapter 7 that as a result of the 144,000 preaching, there's a multitude that couldn't even be numbered of people who get saved. So there are people being saved in the tribulation. Don't think that people are not going to get saved. There will be salvation in the tribulation. In fact, John, when he's shown the people being saved, he couldn't even, it was a multitude that nobody could number. So Satan is, making war against the saints, right? And to overcome them, "And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go," verse 10, he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. All right. Now, some real basic things need to be pointed out again about this man, about this person. This is the culmination. Remember, God foresaw this thing coming back in Genesis. And so this final war, this battle between a man who is against Christ, anti-Christ, he's in opposition to Christ. He's not anti-government. He's not anti-democracy. This man's, the motivating passion in his heart is he hates Christ. He hates Jesus Christ. He hates his will. He hates his book. He hates his people. He hates the purpose for which Jesus came. He hates the cross. He hates the gospel. So that's the thing that motivates him. So when we call him the Antichrist, that's what he's called in the book of 1 John and 2 John, the Antichrist, it simply means it's his opposition, his hatred, his motivating purpose for living and being is to oppose Jesus Christ, Antichrist. So he is the spirit, he's the embodiment. You could say he's the personification of rebellion. He's the spirit of rebellion with skin on. Whereas the Lord Jesus Christ is just the opposite to that. He was the spirit of obedience and submission. He was made in the likeness of men, took upon him the form of a servant. All right? A servant, that's the greatest quality in a servant in the Bible, is submission to his master and obedience. Jesus Christ took upon him the form of a servant. So we have on the one hand, Christ the Son of God, the greatest example, the greatest personification of obedience and submission, and you have the Son of Perdition is the personification of rebellion and disobedience. So this is a clash that has been brewing for 6,000 years. And the original rebellion and disobedience started with Satan in heaven back before Adam and Eve were ever made. So here is it's taken 6,000 years for this thing to come to a head. For God's purpose, as it relates to redemption, to be worked out on the earth. God allowed Adam to fall, to disobey and fall. And then God took 6,000 years to work out his purpose concerning redemption, to prove that his promises are true, to prove that he's good, to prove that he's just, to prove that he's wise, to prove that he cares, to prove that he would sacrifice for his creation. God didn't do it in 6 weeks. I mean, he took 6,000 years to make it so evident to mankind. 6,000 years of history should be enough that the last generation would be wholly convinced of Jesus Christ. But here we are, 6,000 years of human history, all the revelation of God in a book that's been preserved up until this generation, and this world is still primarily Antichrist. So he's a man for the spirit of this age. In fact, the Bible even says that his spirit worketh in the children of disobedience, right? So it's that same spirit. So that same spirit, he's the embodiment of disobedience. He's the poster child for rebellion. And some people think rebellion is kind of a cool thing. You know, every Walt Disney movie has it in there. You know, like little elements of rebellion, you know, just sort of stand against the authority, you know, rage against the machine or whatever you want to call it, you know. And it's cool. It's cool to be rebellious. It's fashionable to be rebellious. It's cool to, you know, curse your teachers out in the hallway. It's cool. All right? It's cool to mock authority, to, you know, question authority, to, you know, ridicule government, to despise, like the Bible says, these men in these last days would be men that despise government. It doesn't mean the government. They just don't want to be governed. They don't want limits put on themselves. That's the spirit of this age. They don't want limitations. They want to be able to do whatever the heck they want to do. And nobody can tell them what they want to do. Well, now is coming a man for this age. He's the perfect man. He's the fit for the spirit of this world. He's it, man. He's the embodiment of everything that anybody really down in their heart, they profess that this is what they want. They want absolute, total liberty with no limitations, no restrictions, no obligations. Well, God is going to give a world like that exactly the right kind of man. He's going to be the living embodiment of that same spirit, Mr. Rebellion itself. And it began 6,000 years ago when he rebelled against his creator and tried to overthrow his creator and was cast out of heaven. But that same spirit of resistance and that same spirit of rebellion and disobedience is there. So finally, when this man stands up on the scene, when this beast rises up out of the sea, he's going to be a kind of a guy that nobody's ever seen before. So will he be Islamic? Probably, I think. But, I mean, he's going to go beyond even anything the Muslims have ever seen. So because this guy goes beyond human qualities. These go to demonic qualities. These go to satanic spirit embodiment like that. So this is going to be a man of tremendous, tremendous evil. But in every way, he's the opposite of our Savior. Which is the, I don't know, it's just like God's, it's just so fitting. It's just so fitting on the part of God to give a world the opposite of what it could have had in Jesus Christ. Think about it. God is so wise. Because in every way, when you examine the things that He does, and you compare them to the things that Jesus Christ did, when you compare them to the manner in which He lives and works, and you compare that to Christ, He's the exact opposite of Jesus Christ. So it's just like the Lord to give the world a leader, just the opposite of the one it should have had, and it could have had. God sent His Son to be the leader, to be the king, and He was rejected. But whereas the Antichrist, is his personality and spirit is all rebellion and disobedience, the Lord Jesus Christ was a spirit of obedience and submission. In fact, Romans 5:19 says, "For as by one man's disobedience, Adam, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, many shall be made righteous." So imagine the greatest quality that he needed in order to be our Redeemer. Since it was disobedience that condemned us, it needed to be His obedience that saved us. So God had to send an obedient Son. And the Bible says, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 says, "Though He were a Son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered." So He learned obedience. And then Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, of course, say, "He made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." So the main characteristic in the life of Jesus Christ, there were many godly characteristics and qualities. He was full of grace and truth, the Bible says. All the fullness of the Godhead dwelled in Him bodily. He was the embodiment of all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I mean, every good quality that men could ever hope to aspire to, Jesus Christ, it was all overflowing out of his pores. Everything that men would like to be, Jesus Christ was that by nature and more. And Satan's man, or Satan's son, you could say, the Antichrist, is just the opposite of that. We got just a couple of minutes. And I don't want to spend too much time on this, so maybe we'll just do this real fast. All right, you go through the Scriptures. It's not an accident. We've said this before, but if you've missed some of this along the way, chapter 13 is where the Antichrist is revealed. It's not an accident that he shows up in chapter 13. Another indication that this is a divine book that you hold in your hands. All right, 13 in the Bible is consistent. From beginning to end, 13 in the Scriptures always represents what? Bad luck, right? Bad luck? Rebellion. It doesn't represent bad luck. It's got nothing to do with black cats and ladders. It's got to do with rebellion. From the very beginning to the last book in the Bible, from the first book to the last book, 13 is associated with rebellion. So when we see the Antichrist showing up in chapter 13, we know just from that this is the main characteristic against him. He's got a problem with God. He's got an attitude against God. That fight has been in his heart from the beginning. I don't know how long it was after Lucifer was created that he began to get envious and jealous and proud of. You know, he had a superior position when he was before he sinned and in eternity past. And I don't know how long it was. Maybe it was eons. Maybe it was, I don't know, millennium. Who knows? The Bible doesn't tell us. Maybe he went along for thousands and thousands of years and there was no problem. And then one day he just figured out, you know, or he thought to himself, there's no reason I could probably take him. I could take that throne, and then all this worship would be mine. And he attempted to overthrow the Lord Jesus Christ and to exalt his throne above the throne of the Most High. And so that rebellion that was in him from the beginning, the Bible speaks about him being several things from the beginning, a liar, a murderer. But chapter 13, since he shows up here, indicates that was the root of it from the beginning, is this resistance and disobedience and rebellion to the will of God. Be careful with that in your life. Be careful with that in your life. It's the root of a lot of other things. When that little seed of resistance to this book, in little ways, when you want your way against the way of God and the will of God, be careful. Lucifer started out the same way. It was primarily that I will, I will, I will, I will. It was that self-will. That's where it began. So you got to be careful about that as a Christian. I mean, these stories and things are in the Scriptures for our admonition and our learning. Because if one as wise and powerful with a direct knowledge of Jesus Christ could have fallen like Lucifer, who could see Jesus Christ face to face, being in the presence of God, he had to know that God was light and in him was no darkness at all. He had to know that God was love. He could not have seen in God any qualities to have resented. I mean, how could you have been that close to God, right there and look in the face of Jesus Christ and seen anything that would have been a reason to rebel? So it was just his own pride and just his resistance to the good will of God. The perfect will of God was right there in front of him, but he didn't want it. So be careful, because that's a warning for us. That little seed of resistance, that little bit of resistance to the will of God, that little bit of that spirit of rebellion in you and me, be careful with that. Because listen, it's cool to be a rebel. And a lot of Christians mistake that, you know, for being edgy, for being, you know, whatever. You got to be careful, because that little spirit of rebellion, before you know it, can enter into a lot of areas of your life and you're in trouble quick. But Satan was a rebel. Jesus Christ was a humble, obedient, submissive servant of God. The Bible says he did always those things that pleased his Father, always. God the Father himself said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I like him a lot." He said, "No, I'm well pleased. I'm well pleased." Sounds very similar to that, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Well pleased. I hope that the Lord could say that about each one of us. But 13 in the Bible, we don't have time to look at all these things, but I'll give you the references anyway if you care to have them. Genesis chapter 10, verse 8, we don't have time to turn there. You can jot it down if you want to. But that's where Nimrod shows up, and you just count the genealogies from Adam to Nimrod, and you find out that Nimrod is the 13th generation from Adam. So Nimrod, the original rebel, the first embodiment of a man that was like an Antichrist, a world ruler who resisted the will of God and the plan of God, was the 13th generation from Adam. So that was the first indication we have in the Scriptures of that, in Genesis 10:8. Then you go to Genesis chapter 13, verse 13. You don't have to turn there, but if you want to jot it down, it speaks about the men of Sodom were wicked, were sinners exceedingly in the eyes of God. And of course, Sodom is that city in the Old Testament, the one that God made an example of, made an end sample of. Remember from Sunday? He made an end sample of Sodom. So he put it out there as a pattern for you to see. This is what happens when you resist the will of God, when you want to rebel against the will of God. But that Genesis 13:13 is the one that describes the sin of Sodom. And then you go to Deuteronomy chapter 13:13, and I forget what that one says. I jotted that one down and I forget what it said. Deuteronomy 13:13. "Certain men, the children of Belial, are gone out from among you and have withdrawn the inhabitants of their city, saying, 'Let us go and serve other gods which you have not known.'" So there were men that came in and drew the children of Israel away from the true God. So there was a spirit of rebellion there in Deuteronomy 13:13. Numbers chapter 13 is where the children of Israel come to Kadesh Barnea. You know what happened at Kadesh Barnea. That was when they had the opportunity to go into the promised land. They sent spies in. They came back and they said, "No, no, thank you." They rebelled against God. God had already revealed that he wanted them to go in, and they rebelled against God. And as a result, they spent 40 years in the wilderness. Numbers chapter 33, verse 16. Just write that one down. Numbers 33:16 describes the 13th encampment of the children of Israel when they left Egypt. And sure enough, true to form, like consistent with all the other 13s in the Bible, the 13th encampment of the children of Israel was a disaster. That was where they lusted for meat. And they're crying out to God, "Give us food, give us meat, give us meat. We're tired of this manna, give us meat." And so God sent meat, but he also sent a plague. And many, many thousands of them died at that place. The 13th encampment was a place called Kibroth Hattaavah. And it interpreted meaning the graves of lust. That's what the word means. So it was there they buried those who lusted. And they lusted for meat, and God gave them meat, but God killed them in the process. So that was their 13th encampment. Proverbs chapter 13:13 says, if you despise the word of God, you're going to be destroyed. Good warning. 1 Samuel 13:13 is where Saul, the first king of Israel, you could say the willful king of Israel, the one who did not follow the will of God. God told him what to do. He decided to do it his way. He had a better idea, and thought he was smarter than God. 1 Samuel 13:13 is where God tells Saul, you're not going to be king any longer because you won't listen to me and you won't obey. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 13 is where Lucifer says to God, I will exalt my throne. I will be like the Most High. I will this, I will that. Five times he says, I will, I will, I will. That's in verse number 13 of Isaiah 14. And this is very much the spirit of the Antichrist. We'll end on one verse. Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. We'll quit on this one. Daniel chapter 11. Verse number 36 describes the Antichrist. Calls him a king here. 11:36 says, and the king shall do according to his will. So that's a character, that's a quality, that's an identification, the kind of a personality and attitude that he has. He will do according to his will. Well, doesn't everybody? Well, Christian shouldn't. Child of God shouldn't. Even the early, leaders of our own country at least made an attempt to appear to be asking help of heaven. You know, it might have been a show, but at least they, we want to believe it was sincere. You see pictures of, George Washington on his knees seeking the help of heaven. In Congress, they would pray and ask the guidance of God. I mean, whether they were sincere in their hearts, we don't know, but at least they professed to be looking for help and trying to find out what would, Providence want them to do? What would God want them to do? But when a man doesn't care what heaven wants, what God wants, just wants to do what he wants, that's a rebel. And that's the nature of the Antichrist. He will do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. There's a little more explanation of what it means to do according to his will. And shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that is determined shall be done. So the primary characteristic of this man, the thing to remember above everything else, he's got the heart of a rebel. And so it's the opposite of the spirit of Christ. And you have the spirit of Christ in you. So if you and I have the Spirit of Christ in us, then there should be more of that quality of submission and service. It ought to be a servant's heart. It ought not to be a man or woman that wants to do according to our will and exalt ourselves and magnify ourselves above the will of God. Because that's the wrong spirit. That's the spirit of Antichrist. The Spirit of Christ is the spirit of obedience and submission, and not the spirit of rebellion. All right, we don't have any more time. We'll stop right there. All right, and we'll continue that next time. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the book you've given us. Thank you, Father, for the warnings and admonitions.